Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And the title for the message this morning is D-Day, circa 30 AD. The Word of God says this to us. And he, referring to Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read through this list, we are immediately struck by the fact that it pleases you to use people, sinful, fallen human creatures, to do your work, to bring you glory. And Father, we pray that this morning you would do the same. That you would use us through the various ways that we minister this morning, through the singing and our prayers, our worship, our fellowshipping, to bring you great glory. We also pray that you would use your word to speak to us, to edify our souls, and to make us more like Christ. Father, in the way that you use these 12 ordinary men to do great things for your glory, we pray that you would use us to bring you great glory. We pray that you would bless us this morning with your presence, the power of your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would speak to our minds and our hearts and our souls. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past Tuesday, if you didn't know it, though I tried to spread the news as much as I could being a historian, this past Tuesday was the 73rd anniversary of the invasion of Normandy. If you weren't aware of that, which took place on June 6, 1944, it was and still is today the largest amphibious invasion in history, utilizing 6,000 ships carrying 180,000 troops. And the night before, the Allies landed behind enemy lines 18,000 paratroopers, bringing the total amount to about 200,000 soldiers that were utilized on that day. That's about 14 divisions. So to kind of put it into perspective for you, today the entire U.S. Army is comprised of 10 active divisions. So on D-Day, June 6, 1944, the Allies landed what it amounted to 14 total divisions in one day on the beach of Normandy. It was a year in the planning. It took a year. They started planning it in the summer of 1943 because they had to choose the generals that would lead it. They then had to train the troops. They had to supply them with equipment. The training is what took the longest because these were Army soldiers that were going to conduct an amphibious landing. Army soldiers don't normally do this. This is what Marines do. But the Marines were all in the Pacific. So they had to train infantry, Army infantry, how to conduct an amphibious landing. They had never done this before. So it took a year in the planning. Plus they had to get all the equipment, all the amphibious landing craft were in the Pacific being used by the Marines. But now they needed them in the Atlantic and they needed them in Europe. So it was a year in the planning. Not only because of the equipment and the training, but just because of the importance of it. They knew that it had to succeed. Both the Allies and the Germans both knew that if the landings were successful, it signaled the beginning of the end. I mean, they both knew that. Hitler knew that if he could shove the Allies back into the sea, if he could repel the invasion wherever it was, it would take them at least a year to regroup, retrain, and try again. During that time, his plan was to turn all of his attention toward the Soviets, hopefully defeat them, and then be able to turn his full attention toward the British and the Americans, because he knew he could not win a two-front war. So both sides knew that this was the battle of all battles. It was the day of all days. This would decide, this would really be the defining moment on who was going to win the war, the Germans or the Allies. But it was successful. As we know, by the end of June, the Allies had established a foothold and landed 850,000 troops on the beach at Normandy and 150,000. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? All crammed onto one beachhead, 850,000 people. It was the beginning of the end, and the Germans knew it. At that point, they were just trying to save face, really. This is, in essence, what is happening in our text. Jesus has chosen his disciples, his lieutenants, if you will. He's been training them up until this point. They've been following him around. They've been observing him. He's been ministering to people. And they've just been watching up until this point. So he's been training them. He will equip them, as we'll see in our text, and then he'll send them out. The kingdom is launched. The harvest will be reaped. Demons will be bound. Victory is simply a matter of time. This is the D-Day of the kingdom. This is the launching of the forces in order to advance God's kingdom. And there's three important lessons that I think we can learn from this text as we walk through it. The first is this. Point one, and I'm getting it from verses 2 to 4, the list. We'll come back to verse 1 for the last 2 points. But point number one is this. Jesus uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Jesus uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now, first, some background and contextual information before we walk through the list. The first thing I want to point out, three things I want to point out. The first is that the list is in all three of the synoptics. You find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you didn't know that. It's in all three of the synoptics, and it's also in Acts chapter 1, minus Judas Iscariot, but the list is found in all three synoptics. They are nearly identical. I mean, even the order of them is nearly identical. There's a few exceptions where a couple of the names are rearranged, but Peter is always first. Peter's always listed first, kind of shows his prominence as a leader of the early church. Judas Iscariot is always listed last. Except when you get to Acts chapter 1, then unfortunately someone else had to be last. But Judas is always listed last. One notable exception is that Matthew and Mark each have Thaddeus as third to last in their list. But Luke and Acts, which is written by the same person, by the way, Luke writes the book of Acts. Luke and Acts, they have Judas, son of James, instead of Thaddeus. So there's a difference there. There's one name that's different in the list. And two of the lists, Thaddeus, and two of the lists, you have Judas, son of James. Why the difference? I'll talk about that in a moment when we get there. Here's the second thing I want to point out. Jesus has just said, to put it into context, it's important that we get the flow of the book. Remember last week, we looked at verses 37 and 38. And Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Well, the nice thing about being the Lord of the harvest is that he doesn't have to pray about it. He just does it. First, he says you ought to pray about it. But then he says, never mind, I'm just going to send you. Because they're needed. And so he sends them into the harvest to reap what the Holy Spirit has already done. Has already prepared for them. So that's the connection here. That's the flow of thought. And thirdly, it would be worthwhile, I think, which is why we're going to do this, it would be worthwhile to take a closer look at this list. To take a look at these various individuals in the list. Why? Because they're here for a reason. I mean, no, that's the kind of question we always have to ask when we study the Bible. Why is this here? Because Matthew didn't have to include a list. John gets away with not including a list. There's no list in John. He just mentions the disciples as he goes along here and there, but there's no list. So why the list, Matthew? Why the list, God? Why is it here? Well, I think that the names are designed minimally. I mean, it's hard to know for sure, unless you can get inside the mind of God, or the mind of Matthew. It's hard to know for sure why it's here. But certainly, at a minimum, it was designed to cause us to reflect upon the people that Christ had chosen. The kind of people, because anytime you mention a name of anybody, your mind, the human mind, immediately starts to conjure up ideas of what this person might be like. It invites research into, who is this person? I have a name. Who is this person? If Matthew didn't want us to do that, he could have simply said, and Jesus chose 12 disciples and moved on. But he lists the names, which, by the way, as just a hermeneutical guideline for you to follow, all those lists that we tend to skip over in our daily devotions in the Old Testament, right? Oh my gosh, you know, move on. Let me tell you, those names are there for a reason. They matter. At a bare minimum, what it tells us is that God knows the names of all of His people. He knows us by name. We're not just people that are out there. We're not just a number to God. He knows us by name. So Matthew gives us the names, which means that we ought to not just skip over it. We need to look at why they're there and who they are and pay attention to them. And I think we can learn something from it. So let's work through the list. And I'm just going to give you a little biographical sketch of each one as we go through it. Because we tend to forget, you know, the verses are so spread out in the New Testament that have to do with the various disciples. Sometimes we forget who these people really are and that they were real people who had a real background and lived a real life before Jesus called them, and then their life got even better. But the first he names is Peter, brother of Andrew. Now, Peter was married. Some of you may not know that. Peter was married. The only one of the disciples that we know for sure was married, because it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, as we saw when we got there, that Jesus healed. It says Jesus went to Peter's house and he healed his mother-in-law. If he had a mother-in-law, it implies that he was married. In 1 Corinthians 9, 5, Paul refers to him and says, "Don't I have the right to take along a believing wife, if I had one?" He says, as does Peter. He actually mentions him by name. So Peter apparently took his believing wife along with him wherever he went. So Peter, which means that very likely, had a family. Very likely had a family. As I mentioned before when we went through that passage in Matthew chapter 8, if his wife had been barren, it probably would have been mentioned. That was pretty significant in biblical times. Very likely he had children and followed after Christ. He's from Capernaum, a port city on the coast of Galilee, and was a fisherman. So Peter was a fisherman. So it's interesting, and we'll see this as we walk through, that, you know, Peter's not called from the upper class. He's not wealthy. He's a fisherman. In fact, the first four disciples that are listed are fishermen. Being a fisherman in biblical times, much like today, doesn't require a college degree. It doesn't require a lot of education. It's a blue-collar job. And this is the kind of individual that Jesus calls. And Peter becomes one of the leaders of the early church. He's mentioned first in every one. But he was a fisherman by trade. He was bold. He walked on water, right? Of all the other disciples. I mean, we sometimes want to preach that sermon that, you know, he took his eyes off of Christ and he sunk and, you know, never do that. But he got out of the boat. I always remind people of that. He got out of the boat. No one else did it. He was bold, but he was impetuous. Peter was impetuous. He was rebuked by Jesus in Mark chapter 8 for trying to rebuke Jesus. If you remember Mark chapter 8, Jesus is telling him, I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed. And the text actually says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to... Can you imagine that? Peter, Jesus is telling him, I'm going to be betrayed. And Peter says, Jesus, we need to talk. Come on. Come on over here, Jesus. Let me straighten you out here. All right? I got to tighten your shot group. And it says that Jesus turned his back to him and said, get behind me, Satan, for you do not know the will of God. Ouch. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the inner three. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on some of the most important events, just them. So he was important to Jesus. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. But while James and John are relishing in the moment, right? Wow, it's amazing. Just kind of savoring the worship experience. Peter blurts out, we need to make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Isaiah, one for Moses. This is awesome. You know, it'll be a tourist thing. We'll charge tickets. People have come from all over to see these tabernacles. He was the one who lops off a servant's ear when Jesus is being betrayed and arrested, and they come to get him. He pulls out of his sword, and, you know, thankfully Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. He's probably trying to chop his head off, missed and lopped his ear off, and gets rebuked again by Jesus. Put that away. And then he heals him. And Peter was the one who swore, I will never deny you. Never. You know, the other disciples were smart enough to say, you know, I'm not going to say anything. I might not be able to keep. You know, I just stand here. But Peter, oh no, I will never. The Bible says that Peter denied him three times to his face. Because if you read the Gospel of Luke, it says that on the third time when he denied him and brought down curses from heaven upon himself and said, I swear I do not know this man, the text says that Jesus looked at him. And then the rooster crowed three times and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Denied Christ. I mean, I've committed a lot of bad sins as a Christian. I've never denied the Savior who bought me. You know, that's got to be one of the worst. It's the reason the Bible says that after, when the third rooster crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. Couldn't believe what he had done. Andrew, brother of Peter, was first a disciple of John the Baptist, according to John chapter 1. And he follows Jesus when John the Baptist points him out. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And so Andrew goes and finds Peter, as we found the Messiah, and becomes a disciple of Jesus at that point. Andrew is last mentioned in Acts chapter 1, in that list in Acts chapter 1. But Andrew is never mentioned otherwise. He's mentioned in John chapter 1, where he's a disciple of John the Baptist, goes to follow Jesus. Other than that, that's it. You don't find Andrew anywhere else. So what does that tell us? Andrew was a very unremarkable man. just sort of falls off the earth. James and John, sons of Zebedee. Again, fishermen from Galilee. Lacked patience and compassion. Why do I say that? Because Jesus gave them in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, the nickname Sons of Thunder. Why did he give them the nickname Sons of Thunder? It may be because in Luke chapter 9, we're told that when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he's going through Samaria, and he stops at a Samaritan town to stay the night, and the town wouldn't accept him because he was going to Jerusalem, just passing through. And of course, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along very well, so they said, no, you can't stay here. And James and John said to Jesus, well, should we pray for fire to come down from heaven and consume the entire town? I mean, think about what they're asking. God, let's just burn them alive. Men, women, children, infants, just consume them in fire. Jesus said, no. We'll just move on somewhere else. It's very likely that they came from a well-to-do family. We get that from Mark chapter 1, verse 20, because it says, when James and John, when Jesus called them, it says that they left their boats, they left their nets, they left their father, and the hired servants. So obviously, even though they were fishermen, the fishing business was doing pretty well, that they were able to hire help. So their father ran a successful fishing business. That may explain their lack of compassion and a lack of patience with people. You know, they may have grown up in this rich family where they got everything they always wanted, whenever they wanted, and the idea that anybody would refuse them service was just, that's it. Lord, let's just smoke them. Just consume them in fire. Later, John does become a very loving and kind old man. We know that from church history. He grows to an old age in the 90s, we believe. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelations while being banned on the island of Patmos. But right now, at this moment, James and John are both very self-serving mama's boys. They are. And I'm getting that from Matthew chapter 20. Because there, James and John go to Jesus with their mother, who says, bid to us that my son, one would sit on your right and one would sit on your left in the kingdom of heaven. Really? These are grown men. They bring their mama. Mom, go talk to him. We don't think we're going to get a prominent position in the kingdom. Wow. We'll just see about that, my young boys. Two young, self-serving, rich brats is what they were. Philip is from Bethsaida, a town on the shore of Galilee. He starts out pretty good, called by Jesus. Goes to his brother Nathanael in John chapter 2 and says, we found the Messiah. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Philip was the one who wasn't sure how to feed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And this is after he had witnessed Jesus performing turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. After he had witnessed Jesus healing a Roman soldier's son who was on the verge of death, after he had witnessed Jesus healing a paralytic who had been next to the pool in Siloam for about 38 years, we're told. He had seen Jesus perform amazing miracles, yet in John chapter 6, Jesus says to Philip, why don't you feed him? And Philip said, well, I don't know how we're going to do that. We don't have enough money to feed him. Are you blind? Philip was the one who asked Jesus in John chapter 14. This is after he had been with Jesus for 3 years at this point. John chapter 14. Philip had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, perform all kinds of miracles, walk on water, and in John chapter 14, Philip is the one who says to Jesus, "Okay, look, Jesus, just let's cut to the chase. Show us the Father and we'll believe." And Jesus says, "Philip, have you been with me for so long? And yet, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." 3 years he was with Jesus. You talk about dense. I mean, Philip was as sharp as a marble. These are Jesus' disciples. Bartholomew. Well, what can we say about Bartholomew? Absolutely nothing. He's only mentioned in the list. That's it. That's the only place you find his name. In the list, that's it. Another very unremarkable man. Thomas, a reluctant follower of Jesus, right? It was Thomas in John chapter 11. There Jesus says, "Look, we've got to go back to Judea. He says to them, Lazarus has fallen asleep. We know that Lazarus had died. He says, we got to go back to Judea." And the disciples say to Jesus, "Yeah, but we just fled from there because the Pharisees and the Jews down there are seeking to kill you. We can't go back." And Jesus says, "No, but we have to go back. We must go back to Judea." And it was Thomas who says, "Fine, let's just go with them and die with him." That's in John chapter 11, verse 16. What is going to get killed with him? He was the eternal pessimist. The glass was always half empty. You know, "I didn't sign up for this, but whatever. You want to go get us killed? Fine, we'll go." That was Thomas. Thomas was the one who, after the resurrection, even after the disciples had seen Jesus resurrected, after Thomas had been with them for 3 years, they go to him and they say, "We've seen the resurrected Messiah. He's alive. He's not dead." And Thomas says, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I want to stick my fingers in the holes in his wrists and in his feet and in his side." Think about that. He had been with them. He had lived with them, slept with them, ate with them, certainly had developed a very close relationship with them over the last 3 years. Thus, to not believe them, not only questioned the words of Jesus, because Jesus said he would rise from the dead, but was also to question the trustworthiness of his friends that he had been with for 3 years. That had to have been painful to the other disciples. Ouch. Like, what? Don't we trust each other? Not Thomas. And so Thomas is forever immortalized as what? Doubting Thomas. The name that history has given to him. And then, of course, there is Matthew, a tax collector. Right? Enough said. A tax collector. Really, of all people. They were hated by the Jews because they collected taxes for the Romans. An occupying army. He was a Jew who essentially betrayed his people in order to line his own pockets. Tax collectors were wealthy in Jesus' days because they made their money by bumping up the tax rate. Nobody knew what it was because it wasn't written down anywhere. The Romans didn't care as long as they got their taxes. So they might say the tax rate is 20%. Tax collectors would go around and tell everybody the tax rate is 25%. They took the rest. Tax collectors were wealthy in Jesus' days. And they were hated by the Jews. Because the Jews firmly knew that if hell is filled with anybody, it's filled with tax collectors and prostitutes. Why? Because they were both in bed with the Romans in one way or another. James, the son of Alphaeus. What can we say about James, the son of Alphaeus? Again, nothing. Only mentioned in the list. You get the impression from these disciples that are only mentioned in the list that they didn't do a whole lot. They followed Jesus for 3 years. When it was done, maybe they went back to Jerusalem. In Acts, we're told that the disciples were in Jerusalem, and so they were probably there in Jerusalem, but by and large just kind of hung out. Probably were at the Jerusalem Council, but didn't do a lot. Thaddeus probably is Judas, the son of James, most scholars believe. That's why Thaddeus is listed in the first two names, two lists. Judas, the son of James, listed in Luke and Acts. Probably the same person. The idea is that he had more than one name or went by a different name. You might think, yeah, but what's the connection there? Judas, Thaddeus, they don't sound anything alike. But we all are familiar with this practice, right? We do that in America. I mean, people, and I've never understood this, people with the name of Robert go by Bobby. I don't see the connection. I mean, you'll put it in writing, and yeah, I don't see where that comes from, right? John for Jonathan, I get. People with the name of Richard go by Dick. Again, I don't see the connection between the two, but we do that. I know someone who would just call his kids by any name that he wanted. Y'all know who I'm talking about. No connection at all, just that's the kid's name, I'm calling him something else. So, it's probably Thaddeus. His name is Judas, but probably after the betrayal, you know, who wants to go by Judas anymore? So very likely he starts to go by Thaddeus. But Luke, being a historian, does research and goes with the original name that he had. He's trying to be accurate. As an accurate historian, this is what his name was when he was first called, and this is what people knew him as, Judas, the son of James. But after the betrayal, he goes by Thaddeus, and Mark and Matthew list it that way. Simon the Cananean. Matthew chapter 10. The Cananean. Luke has Simon the Zealot. Cananeans were known as Zealot. It was basically a political religious party, essentially. These were individuals, they were revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. They didn't want to pay taxes to Rome. And so they were aggressive. Simon the Cananean was probably one of the disciples that was always wondering, when are we going to start gathering an army here and really overthrow the Romans and go to war? He was probably shocked more than any of them to figure out what Jesus was really doing at the end. But he's only mentioned in the list. And then there's Judas Iscariot. We all know about Judas, right? I mean, here's the guy that Jesus poured his life into for 3 years. Ministered to him, trained him, discipled him, loved him, was patient with him. Judas witnessed all of the miracles that Jesus did. He was with him for the entire time. The walking on water, the healing of the blind, the raising of the dead. Yet at the end, Judas just probably begins to realize that we're not actually going to overthrow the Roman Empire. We're not going to create a great army, which means that I'm not going to be some high-level ranking general or political official in this new kingdom that Jesus is launching. What's in it for me? There's got to be something. So he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So how could we describe, what is that? Judas was an ingrate. I mean, you talk about just the quintessential ingrate of all that Jesus had did for him. Judas betrays him. Literally bites the hand that feeds him. Or that fed him. But what are some points to get from all of this then? Points to remember from as we went through this list. One, Jesus used 12 ordinary men, sinful ordinary men, to turn the world upside down. 12 ordinary men. Two, Jesus chose men from every sort of background. Every sort of background. Some were wealthy, some were poor, some were educated, some were not, some were married, some weren't. Every background. Jesus chose men from the worst part of the country, the North. Texans will appreciate that. The Southerners in Israel hated Northerners. Well, they didn't hate them. That's probably strong. But they looked down their nose at them. They viewed them as less holy because the northern part of Israel was the first to break away from Israel and to engage in Baal worship. And therefore, they were the first to be punished by God in 722 BC. The southern part was the one that remained faithful to the actual lineage of David. All of the kings in the southern kingdom came from David. They tried to be faithful as much as they could and therefore lasted a little longer, about 200 years longer, than the northern kingdom before they were punished by God in 586. So the southerners always looked down to the northern. Yeah, you guys, yeah, you're mostly Jews, but not really. And Jesus chooses all of His disciples in the north. Every one of them. In the end, what does all of this teach us? God is not as interested in a person's ability as He is in a person's availability. Truly true. When God seeks to use people, it's not based on where they come from or how much education they have. Are they available? These men followed Jesus. He walked by them and said, "Follow me." And they said, "Okay," drop their nets, and there they went. Jesus used them to turn the world upside down. Point number two. God equips those He chooses. Look at verse 1. "And He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." Up to this point, the disciples probably viewed themselves as insignificant in the grand scheme of things. You know, I'm just a fisherman. You know, I make a pretty decent living, but, you know, they weren't high in the government. They didn't hold high-ranking positions. Up until this point, the disciples probably figured, "I'm going to live my life, have some kids, grow old, die, and that'll be it. And I'll never be remembered by anyone for anything." They were not rabbis or Sadducees or Roman officials. Yet, they are given the ability to do something no one else could. Christ gives them the ability, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. No one else could do that. Jesus used them not because of their abilities, but because of their availability. And we see God doing this all the time, right? Charles Spurgeon, for example, one of my heroes from church history, one of the greatest preachers ever was. Great biography written about him called The Prince of Preachers. He had no formal education, never went to college, never went to seminary. Started preaching at the age, accepted his first preaching position at the age of 16. Began pastoring his first church at the age of 17. Yet grew the Metropolitan, God used him to grow the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to an amazing size and level, and he wrote more than almost anyone else in history. Now you might be thinking, "Yeah, but I'm no Charles Spurgeon. I mean, come on, really? What are you saying? If I make myself available, God's going to use me like Charles Spurgeon, and you know, I'm going to be remembered by history." Well, maybe not. But Charles Spurgeon talks about his conversion in his autobiography. And he talks about the fact that on a cold, snowy morning, Sunday morning in Colchester, England, as a boy, he was an unbeliever. He was 16 years old, going to church. Why? Because that's what you did in England. You know, it's Sunday, you go to church, whether you're saved or not. He knows he wasn't saved, and he was trying to make his way to a particular church, but on that Sunday morning it was snowing so bad, and it was so cold, he decided to just choose this very small, primitive Baptist church that he came across, really to just get out of the cold. So he goes into this very small, primitive Baptist church. There's only a handful of people there. He describes it as very small, not very many there. And he says in his book that the regular preacher was snowed in, so the pulpit was filled with a man that Spurgeon describes as, and I quote, "a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. This man was really stupid and did not even pronounce the words rightly. He was an unknown person who certainly was no minister in the ordinary acceptation of the term. Close quote. But yet Spurgeon goes on to say that he preached the one sermon that convicted my soul and drove me to Christ. And after that, he never saw him again. He went back and visited the church. No one knew who he was. Historians have done research to try to figure out who was the man that led Spurgeon to the Lord. We don't know. All we know is he was some dumb cobbler who made himself available. I mean, you can only imagine the church sitting there. Who's going to preach? The pastor can't make it. I'll do it. So he got up there and he preached the one sermon that impacted the one man that radically changed 19th century Europe. You never know what God will do with you. You just make yourself available to Him. Point number three. Jesus used 12 ordinary men to establish and advance His kingdom. Establish and advance His kingdom. It's significant that He chooses 12 disciples. This correlates with the 12 tribes of Israel. We get that because of Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 28. There, Peter, another great quality of Peter. Peter's concerned about what's in it for us. He actually says that. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" What's in it for us? We gave it all up. I mean, what's the retirement, Jesus? You know, what's the 401k here? And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious thrones, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles hold a prominent position in the new world order, the new covenant community, the kingdom of God that Jesus is establishing. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told that John saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and there was 12 foundations, and on each foundation was written the names of each of the apostles. Now, who's on the 12th one is debated by some. But nonetheless, we know who 11 of them are, for sure, are written on the foundations of the new Jerusalem. The point is this. Matthew demonstrates, as we've seen, that Jesus recapitulates the story of Israel. Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new lawgiver. Just like we read through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, Moses goes atop of Mount Sinai, gives them the law which establishes them as a nation, as a kingdom, as a covenant community. Jesus comes out of Egypt as a child, passes through the Jordan River and is baptized, goes on top of the Mount of Olives, and issues the Sermon on the Mount, the laws of the new covenant community. He is establishing a new kingdom, a new nation comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Not from the political, geographical region of Palestine, but from people and believers all over the world, from every walks of life. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. The King has come. The King has come. Thus He comes to inaugurate the kingdom. A new kind of kingdom. A kingdom that is not defined by ethical boundaries, but a kingdom that is defined by those who are in union with Christ by faith in Christ. In the history of the world, every kingdom begins with an initial invasion. From the Babylonian Empire to Alexander the Great to the spreading of the Roman Empire, from William the Conqueror who invades England and makes it what is today the United Kingdom, every kingdom begins with an initial invasion. the deployment of forces. This is that moment. The king has come. He trains his lieutenant generals. He equips them by giving them authority over demons and illnesses and disease. Regular fishermen and tax collectors. And then he sends them out to advance the kingdom all over the world. Which it has. Which it has. D-Day, circa 30 AD. In the end, the point is this. God can use anyone to do great things. Whether you feel equipped or not, whether you feel smart enough or not, physically able or not, God can use anyone to do extraordinary things for His glory if you'll simply make yourself available. Make yourself available and then be amazed at what God will do. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for this list. This list that You've given us in Your Word of 12 ordinary men that You use to turn the world on its head. Father, we pray that You would use us for Your glory. We pray that You would use us in the way that You used the disciples, that You would use us in the way that You used that cobbler to speak truth into the life of Charles Spurgeon, and in the way that You chose to use Charles Spurgeon, a 16-year-old boy, to do amazing things for Your glory. Father, I pray that You would enable us to rearrange our schedules and our lives in a way to give You priority. But I also pray that You would give us the faith and the courage to step out of the boat and onto the water when our Lord bids us to do so. We pray all of these things in Christ's name.